Before I begin my message this morning, I want to talk with you briefly about a red insert that's in your bulletin. Do you all have this red insert? I'm curious as to whether it's... Show me if it's out there. Is it out there? Great. All right. In our leadership team at Crossroads, we're reading a book together called Simple Church. And one of the things it talks about in there is alignment, getting all the ministries of the church to work together and go in the same direction. And when a ministry is aligned, the youth ministry, the women's ministries, the small group ministry, the worship, it's all going in the same direction. And one of the things that we decided to do as we're heading into the Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year season is try to communicate better with everybody where we're going. And I remember as a new Christian, there was a saying I once heard, the fellowship is all the fellows being on the same ship and going in the same direction. And so, it's a silly comment, but there's truth there too. And so there are four big things that you all need to know that are coming up at Crossroads in the next 2 months. And here they are, right here listed. The first is that we are going to be involved in sponsoring turkeys to give to people at Thanksgiving time. Otto announced that last week, and we'll be continually having more information coming to you next Sunday. And there's a flyer that's available. If you didn't get it in the bulletin last week, you can always call the church office. We'll be glad to send you one electronically or snail mail. So that's the first thing coming up on November 23rd. And then we actually have two Christmas programs. And one is more for people with smaller children. That's on December 14th. And there'll be a Christmas pageant, and children will be involved in that. But all of you are invited to come. There'll be a potluck after that. Then on Christmas Eve itself, we will be having a Christmas Eve service for everybody. And then finally, on December 31st, on New Year's Eve itself, we'll be having fellowship and time together. Usually what we've done on that evening is not only to eat and chat, and actually we're renting a place that has a gym attached to it, so children, older people can do, there have been some basketball games and other kinds of games. But as it gets later in the evening, as it gets close to the beginning of the new year, we gather together, we read scripture and pray, and commit the coming year to God. And so I'd encourage you to come to that. All four of these are the big four. And actually, I realized that after we made this list, there's actually a fifth that kind of sliding its way in there. And the fifth thing is that we're having prayer walks. When we did our free car wash to serve the community a few months ago now, it was fascinating to me and to others who were involved in that, that many of the people who came and had conversations with us were people who lived in the neighborhoods where we had prayer walks. When we walk, there's an old saying that when we work. But when we pray, God works. And I think those prayer walks were a big part of our being able to be more effective and useful in our community than we have been before. So a fifth thing that's coming up here, but you'll be, if you're not in a small group and you'd be interested in the prayer walk, talk to me or talk to Tom Wu, is right here as our small group leader. Tom, just wave. That's Tom. And if any of you are interested in the prayer walk, see him, see me. There's going to be just for fun, we're going to have a contest. Whichever small group has the greatest participation in this prayer walk program, there's going to be a great prize. It's going to be a banquet, a feast, either Tom's house or my house. And our better halves will cook, and we'll do something fun. It'll be fun. So just to encourage us to go in good ways. So, big four. You know, you have to be brain dead, I think, these days not to be aware of the major news in the country is what's going on politically right now, and it's heading to a surge this weekend. And I noticed in the Hillsborough Beacon, that great organ of national reflection, that voter registration here in Hillsborough is up by 15%. And so right here in our town, surge of interest in politics, and people are very curious about what's going on. I noticed one of the news websites I frequent this week that Barack Obama said yesterday in Henderson, Nevada, some of you may know that the Wongs used to be part of our church and now are in Henderson, but he was warning his followers against complacency, and he said, if you give me your vote on Tuesday, we won't just win this election together, we will change this country and change the world. Confident, buoyant statement. And he also said, I think later in the day yesterday, he said that he was sort of exhorting the Democratic base, we have a righteous wind at our back. And so he's excited about that. And John McCain, who's really getting clobbered in the polls, I saw two last night and this morning, a Gallup this morning and an AP poll last night, that I think he's about, in many polls, he's around 10 points behind, 52 to 41, 42. And but what he's telling his supporters in Virginia as of yesterday is, we're a few points down, but we're coming back. And he says that his internal polling shows the gap closing. Well, so what should we think? How should we be concerned about that? Actually, I sort of dedicated this Sunday to talk in some way about the election and so forth, and I was praying this week about what I should say. And God took me to an unusual passage to reflect on these matters, and it was sort of by accident that I came to this text long story. But I was reading in Exodus 3. And Exodus 3, many of you will remember, is the call of Moses. And I'll just read this text to you briefly. Here's what it looks like when God is deeply at work to change a nation and to change the world. It begins like this. Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of... Actually, would you stand with me? This text is not in your bulletin because the Lord just led me in different ways. Exodus 3, 1 through 10. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then God said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are a living, redeeming God. That you are the Alpha and the Omega. You're our Creator, and you're this world's coming Judge. You are not a God who has abandoned your creation, but you have come in love to redeem, to confront, to convict, and also to bring hope. Most of all, to bring a Savior in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today as we are Christians first and the citizens also of this great country, that you would help us to think your thoughts after you, to please you in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I was struck by a number of things reading this text in Exodus 3. One is perhaps that Moses was... just out taking care of, actually, their goats. They were the flock of goats that he was with, and he was just looking for, all he thought he was doing was finding new pasture land, but what God was doing was bringing him to some place quite different from where he usually was. He moved from one area in Midian to another place, and he came to a mountain. And when he came to that mountain, God was moving him so that God could speak to him. And God often moves us from the place where we are, where our ordered lives play out, to a different place to get our attention. And God moved Moses to this different place. Something else that I think we see in this text is that that Moses was... Sometimes God meets us where we are. But that's not what happened this time. This time God called Moses to where God was. it's true, God is Emmanuel, that God is God with us and so forth. And sometimes God comes to meet us where we are. But sometimes where there's a distinctive need to get our attention, He calls us away from where it's conventional and comfortable for us to be someplace different so that we hear Him. And then this mountain, Mount Horeb, it's both the place where God met with Moses in this call of Moses. It's also the place where He gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law for Israel. It's a special mountain. It's a distinctive mountain in the redemptive history of the world, because it was here that God met the greatest prophet, the greatest lawgiver of Hebrew history. There's one great prophet in the Old Testament, and it's Moses. And there's one great prophet in the New Testament, and it's Jesus. God says to the Hebrew people in Deuteronomy, He says, I will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. And so one of the great hopes of Israel was, who is the prophet like Moses? And Jesus said when He came, you study Moses to learn about me. But Moses wrote of me. That Jesus knew that He was the fulfillment of God's promise to raise up for Israel a prophet like Moses. And when, in God's plan, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, it was time for God to redeem Israel, He took a little baby under the sentence of death in Egypt. And through the work of His parents, that baby went in a basket, and the basket was floated down by Pharaoh's daughter to where she was bathing in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter had a servant come and pick up the basket, and they found out there was a baby, and then Moses' sister is there in the reeds, and she says, oh, do you want me to go find a nurse for you? And so Pharaoh's daughter says, oh, okay, sure. So she runs and gets Moses' mother. And it's an amazing thing where God provides Moses not only with life, but also the nursing care in his early days from his own mother in Pharaoh's palace. And when he's weaned, he becomes the daughter of Pharaoh. 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. Then 40 years after he sees the suffering of his people, and he kills an Egyptian leader of the Hebrew slaves, he has to flee, and he's 40 years in the desert. And it's at this point when Moses is 80. When Moses is 80, he's a Jewish man, weaned, born of righteous Jewish parents, and weaned by his own mother in Pharaoh's house, raised and schooled in all the education of the Egyptians, and in the house of the king, in the house of Pharaoh. Then 40 years in the desert, learning the ways of the desert. And then it's time, and God calls him. And so there are three factors here. So I was thinking about this passage, and thinking about the United States, and what's going on here, and what happened actually back with Israel so long ago. When the hinge of Israel's history was turning, what were some of the dominant factors that we see? And I saw three. Number one, there was a people that had cried out in prayer. They'd been oppressed for 400 years. Our country hasn't even existed for 400 years. But the people of Israel were crying out for 400 years to God. And God said, I have heard the prayers of my people, and I have come down. Because the people were crying out in prayer. Secondly, He says, here's a man, the story that we just read. Moses was called by God. There's the whole story I just read to you. Moses out there with his sheep, goats. He walks around, and there's a bush that's on fire. And God calls to Moses from the bush. And He says, Moses, take your shoes off, because the place where you're standing is holy. And then He speaks about how I'm the God of your father the Hebrew slave in Egypt, but I'm also the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He identifies Himself that way as the saving God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even He's the God who led His parents to put Him in the basket where Moses himself was saved. So those are the three things. When there was a major change in Israel's history, there was a crying out, praying people. There's a man prepared and called by God, and then the saving God came down and was involved. Now, I wondered what I would say about the election and presidents and so forth. I read an article, it's about 8 pages, and Some of you in this congregation like to talk about leadership, and those of you who have leadership positions or interested in leadership, interested in the election, I made several copies. If there aren't enough, if they all disappear out of the lobby, you can always email me. My email's on the bulletin, and I'm glad to send you one if we run out. But there's an article, How to Pick a President, enormously thoughtful article about leadership and the way Christians should think about leadership, and it's out in the lobby. But I'm not really going to talk about that today. Because in my sense of what's going on in our country right now, the hinge of national change in the United States, to my understanding, is not deeply oiled by prayer and the sovereign work of God among us. Now, I know Barack Obama talks about his Christianity, and I know McCain does too. But I don't sense in either one of them a Moses. My guy isn't on the ticket this time. I'm going to vote. I'm actually going to be out of town this week, taking a son on a college visit. So I've got an absentee ballot, and I will vote. But I'm not deeply satisfied with either candidate, and I don't sense that either one of them is going to bring in any kind of massive, amazing change. So what is God doing? Where is God at work? The task of a Christian is not to say, oh God, I've got these issues and priorities, and why don't you come and get involved because I've got some things you could be helpful with. The task of a Christian is to say, where, God, are you at work? And where can I join you? Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. So where should we follow him? Where is he going? What's God doing in our culture? Ken Sandy is a man I respect greatly, and I've talked about him before. He wrote this book. I've talked about it in sermons. He's an attorney. He's also an engineer. He was extremely gifted in both things, and he started a ministry on peacemaking. He was involved in a lot of litigation, corporate litigation, in his engineering firm, got a JD because he was so involved in conciliation work, and he's been getting calls around the country, around the world, helping people, whether it's corporations or churches or individuals in conflict. When people have trouble, they go to Ken Sandy because God has blessed him to be, he's been actually an elder in our denomination for many years, and he's written a book that Christian leaders all across the country said, nobody needs to write anything more about reconciliation, rebuilding relationships, peacemaking, because Ken Sandy has really done the best piece of work that we're going to get for a long time. Ken Sandy sent an email note that I'm on a list to get things from him, and he wrote an article this week about his sense of what's going on in the United States. And the title of his note was Hope. Well, I'm sorry, that's my title. His title was Rising Conflict in a Falling Economy. Rising Conflict in a Falling Economy. And a lot of what I say now is derived from what Ken Sandy said, because I think he's right. I think Christians need to be alert to what Sandy has noticed, and we all should be aware of. I know for a fact that these things are going on in our congregation, as you'll see me saying right now. The economy is tumbling, investments are shrinking, and fear is rising. But there are positive cultural changing things that Christians can know and Christians can do during this financial time of trouble. The worries that people face about their finances are triggering severe emotional trouble all across the United States. On October 21st, there was a CNN poll that said 75% of Americans surveyed said they are angry about the way that things are going. 2 out of 3 said they're scared about the way that things are going. And 3 out of 4 said that the current economic conditions are stressing them out. Anger, fear, and stress expressed by most Americans are all ingredients for serious conflict. And the tidal wave of emotion is already taking a huge toll on human relationships all across our country. Some of it deadly. On October 14th, the Associated Press reported a surge in financial-related suicides and murders in the United States. West Coast. In Los Angeles last week, a former money manager fatally shot his wife, 3 sons, and his mother-in-law before he killed himself. Moving to the southeast, Ocala, Florida, Roland Gore shot his wife, set fire to the couple's home, which had been in foreclosure, and killed himself. Mental health hotlines are jammed. Counseling services are in high demand. Domestic violence shelters are full. For those of you who have been studying in your small group the How People Change study material, you know part of what's going on here. Financial pressures are heat. And heat makes our lives hard and scary. And whatever is in our heart when we're under heat comes out. What comes out when our hearts are squeezed might surprise us, but it shouldn't. And this current crisis reveals hidden fears and relational weaknesses, and it also triggers behavior that we would ordinarily suppress. All too often, we take those fears and frustrations out on those people who are closest to us, lashing out in anger, blaming other people for the troubles we face. Before we know it, what began as a financial crisis has escalated into a relational crisis. For most of us, that relational crisis won't be as dramatic as in the headlines that I read to you. But the crisis is real. When retirement plans evaporate, people lose hope. A declining 401k might trigger an intense argument in a kitchen where a husband clamps down on spending and his wife says, "Well, what about your sports car payment?" Family strife increases as children moan over a canceled vacation or less money for clothes. Left unchecked, these tensions can turn a home into a battleground and eventually spiral down into "I can't take it anymore" attitudes that lead to divorce. Business slowdowns can create similar pressures in the workplace. Layoffs, contract defaults, increased litigation. A man in our church told me this week that tomorrow morning he's going to tell the people who work for him that 20% of the salaried employees have to go. It's not just out there, it's here. Churches and ministries are also reporting upheavals. Some staff layoffs, lawsuits between members, business relationships unraveling within the economy, affecting churches as well. All these tensions find their ways into homes and families, and they increase the likelihood of tension among us. So, well, that's pretty cheerful. What are we going to do? What should Christians think? How should we respond? And what I would say is, whatever you might do to alter your family budget or possibly your investments, this right now, this week, today, this is a time for all of us to look up to God and around to others. To look up to God and around to others. This, today, is a God-appointed moment to give time and attention to God and to people. When you pause to listen to the people around you, when you can give a word that encourages and lifts, when your own time with the Lord or with God's people gives you His perspective and wisdom about what's going on around you, your counsel can save a marriage from divorce. Your words that may diminish stress may prevent a coworker from getting fired. Three practical ways now for us to invest in others. To look up, to look around. Number one. You don't have an outline, but it'd be very simple if you want to jot these down. The first thing I think that for Christians to do these days is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. As I was praying and thinking about what I would say to all of you, I was thinking about the incident in Matthew 14 where Jesus comes to the, remember it's the day He fed the 5,000 in Matthew 14. He feeds the 5,000. It's an extremely busy day. He's been teaching. He feeds them. Then the disciples get in a boat and cross the lake. Jesus stays behind to pray in this remote area. And I don't know why Jesus does what Jesus does, but he decides, well, I just got to catch up with the guys in the boat, so I'll just stroll on over. So Jesus walks across the lake in the night. And as the disciples look out of the boat, they're rowing along in the lake, and they see Jesus walking on the water. They're terrified and they think it's a ghost. He says, don't be afraid. It's me. Have no fear. And then they begin to calm down, and then Peter, being Peter, ready, shoot, aim. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. And so Jesus, come. And so he gets out and he starts to walk toward him and on the water. And he's able to walk. He can't believe it. And so he looks down and he sees the waves and he says, Lord, save, because he starts to sink. Because he takes his eyes up. When he starts out and he has his eyes on Jesus, he's able to walk on the water. But then he starts to look at the waves and he begins to go down. He gets panic-stricken and he calls out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out his hand and holds him and says, why did you doubt? This past weekend I was with Christian leaders from all over New Jersey and actually from Pennsylvania. I met people from New York, people I've known in the past, and there's an amazing convergence of Christian leaders in Princeton this week for a conference. It's the kind of conference that you almost have to be a pastor to want to go to, because the teaching is pretty deep, pretty solid, pretty theological, and the folks who come in, I would usually have to fly to across the country to hear the speakers who were in Princeton this weekend, and so many folks were there. And because there's a chapel on the Princeton Seminary campus where we were all meeting, and it was a beautiful chapel, and we were all in this room, and we were singing. One of the first hymns we sang was, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." And Luther wrote that hymn because of the words of the Psalms that speak about how God is a rock and a fortress. Don't be afraid, Christian. Don't be afraid. You won't be able to help others if you are bound by fear yourself. Who are you trusting today? Can you demonstrate God's work in your life in the midst of the crisis? 2 Peter 1, for those of you who are part of this small group series on how people change, one of the root verses is 2 Peter 1 says, His divine power, 2 Peter 1, 3, His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, God, who called us His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these promises we may escape the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. The promises of God fortify us to know that God is always here and we don't need to be afraid. God makes promises to meet our needs. Matthew 6, many of you know that passage where Jesus says to His disciples, look at the birds. Do they toil and plow and harvest? But your heavenly Father feeds them. He says, consider the lilies of the field. Do they spin cloth? And do they make clothes? But But God clothes them, and Solomon in all his glory was not robed like these lilies of the field. And then he goes on to say, because his interest is not in primarily birds and flowers, but he uses birds and flowers to tell his followers, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the things that the pagan world runs after, food and clothing, all these things will be yours as well. Now, not necessarily Brooks Brothers or Hyatt, brunches, but God takes care of us as we walk with Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the things that we need to live, God provides. Our children here are in a program called the SMART program where they learn verses. And I learned this verse from my daughter, Psalm 56:3, as she was going through the SMART program. Very simple. When I am afraid, I will trust in You. What about you? Are you afraid? If you are, Trust in Him. And if as you reflect on your own heart in response to the crisis so far, you realize that you've given in to fear and worry and anxiety, and you've blamed other people, confess that to God and others. Even in the past week, I don't know anything that keeps me closer to God and to the people close around me, my family, the people I work with. I don't know anything that keeps me closer to God and to them than when I search my heart, admit my sin to God first and confess it to Him, and then confess it to others and ask their forgiveness. So if you have lost it in times of stress, that's one way to seek God. Confess it to Him and confess it to others. And His grace is available where we have that humble spirit. So first of all, don't be afraid. Second, take initiative to love and care for those around you. Now, I told you that I got some of these thoughts from a man who lives in Colorado, I think, and his ministry is in Colorado. But a woman came into my office from this congregation this week and said, you know, somebody was stopping by my house to drop off kids who'd been, my child was playing at her house, and she dropped off her child, and there was a little conversation. The conversation was, our marriage is in real trouble, and I'm trying to decide what to do. And the person in our church said, well, have you thought about counseling? The person said, well, I know what they'll say. They'll say, you know, got to be true to yourself and just leave. And the person in our church said, they would say that? I would have thought so. So then this person came. The person in our church came and talked to me, and so we prayed and so forth. But when I tell you, and actually I stole this from Ken Sandy in Colorado, take initiative to love and care for those around you. I mean it. People around you need love and care, and they need it now. Not tomorrow, now. Almost every family in our nation is affected by what's going on in the economy. In the last few weeks, just God's grace and my schedule, I've had opportunities to talk with people who are millionaires. I've also had time to talk with people who have extremely humble incomes. And what I find is that people at both ends of the spectrum are very worried about the economy. Everyone's concerned. So you and I are surrounded by hurting people who are crying out for answers. They may not be quick to admit it. So we need to be alert. We need to be watching for the gloomy words and the worried expression on the face. So when you say, how are things going? And they say, fine. You can't let it rest with fine. Jesus knew how to ask questions. He said, the woman at the well, he said, would you get me a drink? Talk about water. Water, water, water. Go call your husband. And we need to learn how to talk the way Jesus talked. And we talk about nothing for a while, and then we talk about things that do matter. As people open up to us, we have to draw them out slowly. No simple answers. Be honest. Talk about I find when I'm talking to people who don't know the Lord, if I just talk about the struggles that I have as a husband and a father, as an employee, and how God helps me with those, it just opens up doors everywhere. Christians are like everybody else. It's just we have God's help. Avoid simple answers. Talk openly and honestly about what you're struggling with. Search together for wise choices and changes. Pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. So, don't be afraid, number one. Reach out in love, number two. And third, remember the hope and the guidance that comes through the gospel. Remember the hope and the guidance. You know, whatever happens with the $700 billion that our government is using to try to turn this situation around, you know, you should remember that the ultimate bailout has already happened. Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story about a servant who's unmerciful. He has a huge debt that he's run up to a creditor. The creditor forgives him the whole massive, you know, huge financial debt. And then the servant goes out and somebody owes him 75 cents. And he grabs him around the neck and throttles him and says, pay me now. And that's a picture of us. Because we have been bailed out. We've sinned against a holy God. We've said and done and thought things we shouldn't have done. And God sent something more valuable than $700 billion. He sent His Son who created this universe. He sent His Son who walks on... This is God who made the galaxies, who came and took on a human body. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So first of all, He was spinning out galaxies and solar systems and designing the wing of a butterfly and the heat of Andromeda and whatever it was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And without this Word, nothing was made that has been made. But then in verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt in a human body in this world. And He came into this world to redeem. He came into this world so that we would know, as we live in human bodies, that there's a God who cares about people who live in human bodies in this world. The greatest bailout was when Jesus was in Gethsemane. He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what You want. If You want me to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, I'll go." And that was the greatest bailout in the history of the world. And so as a result of that, as Paul tells us in Romans 15, may the God of hope, Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not because you can drum it up out of looking at your checking account or your savings account or whatever's happening with your job right now, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have hope because there is a God who made this world and who made you and is going to bring it all to a happy ending, not through always clear skies and bright sunshine, but God is going to bring us home. He's been doing it for a long, long time, and He can do it with you. And so, as we live in the hope, we also need to pass along the hope, because there are people all around us who need the hope. People matter to God. You matter to God. And first of all, you need to hug that truth tight so that you need to speak to your fears. The way the psalmist says, the psalmist talks about how he speaks to his own soul. My soul is downcast within me, and I speak to my soul. Soul, why are you downcast within me? You have to speak and say, you know, you're worried and you feel the knot of pressure in your stomach and the chill because you're worried about this or that, your money, your job. And you say, soul, have you no Savior? Have you no God? Have you no mighty fortress? And then after you've spoken to your own soul and allowed God to bring shalom into you, then we have something that we can give away. And I'll promise you, there's a man in our midst today, he's got to go tell his employees that 20% of them have to leave their job tomorrow. Or they may not leave tomorrow, but he's got to announce that tomorrow. This is us. This is here. And all around us, there are people who need hope. So, election time. Vote. Those of you who have been here for a while, you probably know what I think is probably a smart idea in terms of voting. And if you don't, you can read the article or pray or God will show you. But when I look around, what I think is really happening in our country right now, where I think God is really at work, is that God is... Many of you have heard me say these things before. They have more money in Connecticut. You know, the folks on a boat are in Connecticut per capita, more wealth per capita in Connecticut. But until recently, there's been a greater per capita income in Jersey than any other state. This is a wealthy place. When I looked for a house in Hillsborough, I was flipping through the New York Times real estate section on just sort of a whim one day. I came to an article, New Jersey is the pharmaceutical capital of the world. Telecommunications are huge here. This is an educated, wealthy place. And wherever the idols of this world burn brightly, the glory of the gospel is a little more dim. Now, there are a few churches here that are growing. There are places where people are becoming Christians, but that's one of the exciting things about going to Ecuador, as you've heard many times. The idols down there are not strong. Their government's falling apart. Their economy's falling apart. They don't have much money. And when you talk to them about God who loves them, you talk to them about the living God, they hear you. They want to know, because their idols are in the tank. And I think what God is doing now is beginning to turn the floodlights off our idols. And this is a time for us to realize the brightness of the true and living God, and to have no other God before Him. Let's pray.